it's interesting, but I went into Jim Boy's Taco right there, and it's all Christian music. I didn't know that.
Oh, yes.
All Christian music. Yeah. And Jim Boy's, the franchise owner is from River City.
Sure. Jim Boyd's Taco?
Yeah.
Jim Boyd's Taco. Okay, that might be the quickest I've ever lost this class. Yeah, can we just start over? I thought I was going to have to come up there after he told everybody who wasn't a senior, you can't come. I thought that was where I was going to take off at. So it's getting better. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When Lauren and I decided to teach this, we don't go, you know what, I think you're better teaching this than I would. Why don't you take that one? We might start out that way, but then it's just kind of, hey, are you there that weekend? And that's how it kind of happens. And when he said, hey, let's do Thessalonians, and we looked through it, I went, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Man, I hope I don't get that one. And actually, the last one I did, I thought Lauren, you know, Lauren is about as skilled of an application teacher as you're ever going to find. Okay? You all know that. He's really good at it. And again, even though this is recorded, whatever we say here stays here. Don't ever let him know that I said that. And I'm sure he won't listen to this, so. But I wanted him to do that, and because it was very much application. And then he very much wanted me to have to get this one, and I'm just wondering how that worked the way it did. Because as you go through this one, there's a lot of word uses. So you go look up the word in the Greek or Latin, and then you figure out how has Paul used that word so that we can kind of figure out what's going on here. Because when you just read through it, you know, you can get the gist of it, but when you start diving down, you have to get usage. And then I found out, I ran into something by John MacArthur, and he's preaching on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He did no fewer than 9 sermons on this chapter. I'm like, ooh. So then I stumble around, and I find out that R.C. Sproul did 13 sermons on this chapter. John Piper has a series that does 16. And I'm like, okay, so I'll get this out in 45 minutes, no problem. So all that to say is, you know, I'm not going to do this justice. I hope you don't have great expectations because it is theologically just about as dense as it gets. And the other issue that we're going to have this morning is you have a group or in the side of the church that believe that the church will be raptured. So that's called pre-tribulation, before the tribulation, pre-tribulation. Then inside the church, there are people who believe that it will happen after the tribulation. And then there are preterists. So there's basically 3 major views, a fourth. And that can really change how we interpret this particular chapter. So I just have to get that out right now. And that's why it takes so long to get through this, because it can kind of change the way you view this. So I'm going to pretty much come at this as a pre-trib or a post-trib, because it doesn't change some things, and I'll try to point out when it does. If you guys have questions, just stop me, and we'll have to kind of run through this pretty quick because it's, like I said, it's dense. So, and I'm sorry, but you don't get a joke because of that, because we got to get going here. So, no stories. So let's jump on in. Does that make sense to everybody? Let me just check. Okay, great. But the good news here is when you do something like this, you understand very quickly that no mere man wrote this. As Paul wrote this, he might have had intentions, but there were things that he did not even imagine. The Holy Spirit was at work in him, that he was saying, and the uses of his words were far greater than he would have ever known. So, at any rate, I just wanted to say that. So that's the good news. Thank you, Kevin. Somebody's going to have to keep up here. I'm going to read through this, and we'll get into the questions, and let's have some fun here. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by a spirit or by word or by letter, purporting to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you remember that when I was still with you, I told you this? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. The coming of the lawless one, by the activity of Satan, will be with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word. There you go. 17 verses. And I started out here and I just typed this just so you guys, there was so much coming of the Lord, and there's a lot of usage of this throughout Paul's letter. Coming of the Lord, coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is just for reference. We're not going to go through all these, but if you want to, and as your Bible students and you're sitting around and you want to know more about that, you can read it in that context, because there is quite a bit of confusion, and there's two thoughts on this. Some people think it was at the rapture, that's the day of the Lord. Pretty much most people, well, especially in our circle, are going to say that that day of the Lord is going to be at the end of a tribulation period, whether the church is here or not. So, and that would be the judgment. But they can be interused or used, because the appearing is when the rapture happens. You remember when we talked about that back in 4. So in verse 1, it says, now concerning the coming of our Lord, that's 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Remember we talked about that. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. You remember, he's going to appear. There's going to be a gathering. There's going to be a resurrection, a gathering, and a rapture. That's what he's talking about. He's saying concerning that. Let's go back, he's saying, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 and 17. And you remember the rapture and pre-tribulation view. What does it start? Does anybody remember what it starts? It kicks off. It's like the whistle of a football game. Hey, yeah, by the way, it's football Sunday. Huh? It's a shout. But what does it start off after the rapture happens? Tribulation. The tribulation period. And how long is it? There's a 7-year period. So it kicks that off, if you will. Okay? So, and basically, that means that history continues to go on, right? And how's it going to come? Do you remember he uses this terminology? How is this going to come? Blinking of an eye, that's one. Thief in the night. Yeah, it's a thief in the night, huh? But I want to make this clear. It's sudden, but it's not secretive. Don't confuse the two. It happens very suddenly. It's a thief in the night. And does that apply to believers, the thief in the night thing?
Well, yeah, they're the ones
that are going to be gone. Well, they're going to be. That's true. Yeah, we should be watching for it. Remember, he said, be sober, don't be caught sleeping. So there's language for two different peoples here. So it's going to be sudden, but it's not secretive. He says, remember, it's going to happen. You should know. Thief in the night is really not for believers. You're not going to know when it happens, but you shouldn't be surprised when it does, because you know it's coming. On the other side, those who are perishing, or those who are going to live through that 7-year period who may get saved, they're not going to know. And history is going to continue for 7 years. The church is taking up. And the day of the Lord starts at when? When's that day of the Lord? Remember, Lauren, I think, had to teach this. That's when he comes again at the end. And so that's, he's going to tell us a little more about that now, here coming up. So at the end of the 7 years, Christ is going to return back, and then what's going to happen when he does?
Judgment.
Judgment. So let's go to verse 2. It says, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. I put the word, many of your translations are going to have excited. Either by spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Okay, so what's happening here? What's the mistakes that they're making? Why is he writing this letter?
I think they missed their chance.
Yeah. They missed their chance at what? Huh? Being raptured, being saved, yeah, or maybe they think they have to go through the tribulation, right? They're not really sure what's happened. What happened in the? Why did he address it in the first letter? Do you remember why? What was the what their concern then?
Had
missed it. That's right. Hey, you know what? My dad was hanging on. He had cancer, but he just couldn't hang on long enough, and he died. And now he's going to miss it, right? And he's saying, no, no, no. They won't precede us, right? Those who have fallen asleep won't. They haven't missed a thing, so he straightened that out. And he thinks he's got it straightened out. And now they have a different concern. And it's what's the effect it's having on them? They're all shaken up. I mean, wouldn't you be shaken up if the rapture happened and you think, oh, I missed it. Come on, is there anybody here who doesn't kind of have a little twinge of fear about that? I mean, what if it happens and I miss the boat? Come on, has anybody ever thought of that? For sure.
Uh-oh.
What part of my Sunday school lesson didn't I understand? Okay, I missed something here. Well, for them, this is a true reality. They're very shaken. They're very excited about it. They're alarmed to the point that he's got to write and straighten this back out. So that's the genesis of why he's writing this. And so he's thinking, this time it's not, did my dead cousin miss it? Did I miss it? I think I missed it. And I think I'll have back here, and I'll just skip the next question when I get to it. Why do you think that they missed it? Why are they thinking? What would cause them to think they missed it? That's a question later on, but we'll answer it now.
So there was someone in the church that had claimed to have a special vision or a spirit of the Lord, or even a letter.
That's true.
Saying that it already happened.
Yeah. So false spirit. There's somebody prophesying out there. So somebody's telling them they've missed it, but you know, okay, so that's one reason. But you know, remember Lauren taught last week, they're under heavy persecution, huh? So they're thinking, yeah, this has got to be that tribulation period, and I missed it because, man, things are going lousy. Because they're under some really heavy, and remember last week, Lauren talked a lot about persecution, and have you ever really been persecuted, and are we going to get out of this without persecution, and so on and so forth, without suffering? But they are really going through it, so this is tangible for them. They can really, taste it. So coming back to what you just said in verse 3, and this is concerning the problem. Then we're going to get into the man, the Antichrist. So let's just kind of flesh out the problem a little more. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion or apostasy, some of your translations will say apostasy, comes first. So that has to happen first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction or perdition. Some of your Bibles will say perdition. Okay. Now, how is Paul arguing that this has not happened? You having fun there, Kev? What's that? Okay, so how is he arguing that this has not happened? Right, the rebellion. What's the rebellion? Well, that's the guy. So it's the rebellion. There's been lots of rebellions. Okay, There's been lots of rebellions in the Old Testament. They're pictures of the rebellion coming. There's rebellions all throughout the Bible. But this is capital T-H-E rebellion. This is the apostasy. What does apostasy mean? You said it.
Falling
away. So people are going to be falling away. So that has to happen. There's got to be a great rebellion, a great falling away from what?
The church.
The church, the faith, right? Belief in God. So there's a great apostasy. He's saying, okay, that hasn't happened. Now, well, yeah. So, you know, and I'm sure every generation kind of feels that, you know. It's close. It feels like it's happened now. It's never been worse, you know, and I'm, you know. Yeah, amen. Yeah, so yeah, I've said it, right? So that has to happen. And then, Janice, what did you say? What's the other thing that has to happen?
The bad guy.
The rebel, if you will, the man of destruction or perdition. And by the way, the son of destruction, how do you think that destruction, how do you read that? Is he just going to be really destructive? Is that what you think? Interesting.
Start a big war.
Well, that's interesting. The text is going to help us out on that, so I'm not going to give it to you. We're going to get to it. All right? And this was the question, why would anybody conclude that it had already happened? Well, they think it couldn't, just like we do sometimes. It's so bad out there, this has to be part of it. We are in the middle of the tribulation. And he's described as a man of lawlessness. And perdition. How does a person who's lawless operate?
Outside the law.
What was that? I'm sorry.
His own will.
His own will. That's very good. What else? Outside the law, right?
Selfish.
What a great. Yeah, that's.
That is what is right in his own sight.
That's exactly right. All these are. Keep going. Probably fill up a page, right? But very selfish. We're going to talk about that like this. So this person is going to operate outside the law. It's going to be very selfish. And Paul is going to give us insights about who he is starting in verse 4. So I just want to take a look at what we think lawless is. And what does perdition mean? Because that's another translation. It's more specific. It is a great word, isn't it? Especially if you like peas, because it starts with a P. So, no, but it's it means sin. It means sin. And when you think about sin, what is sin? It's outside the law, isn't it? It's separating us from. Well, I think that sin is probably our natural nature, so it's probably natural to us. Yeah. Yeah, unnatural to God, and certainly before the fall, it was unnatural to us, so that would be true. But sin is actually outside the law, so they're sort of synonyms, right? Okay, so what's our next one here, Kev? Perdition, mean, and this is from Ephesians. I want to read to you about lawlessness and kind of show you where this is headed. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power, and the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? That's Satan, right? And who's he talking to? He's talking to the Ephesians. He's talking to all of us. He's talking to everybody who is a believer now in this passage. He's saying, you were dead in trespasses and in sins in which you once walked. We all walked in that before we were saved. Following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience or lawlessness, among whom we all once lived in the passage of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Okay? Like the rest of mankind. So he's breaking this down for us. Lawlessness is the nature of us before we're saved, but specifically this guy too. And destruction, you'll see here, the children of wrath, is their destiny. So lawlessness, the destiny is destruction. So this son of perdition or the son of destruction, that's actually his destiny. It doesn't describe what he's going to do so much as what he is. And you'll see that in the introduction here, you were dead. You were dead. Yeah. Jesus was a fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Yeah, yeah. He was fulfillment of the law and the prophet. But I'll get off on a tangent because you'll take me to the Old Testament. And that could be a long day. Okay, so let's talk about the rebel because that's what Paul's going to do next. Now he's going to talk about who the rebel is, the rebel. James Dean. Okay, so who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God proclaiming himself to be God? So that's who this fellow is. When you are lawless, when one is lawless, under no authority, one will not tolerate any law outside of themselves. This puts him in opposition with not only God, but even lesser meaningless idols and such. You'll see that even every so-called God or object, it points that out. Any attempt of self-submission for another is not tolerated, thus you are claiming to be God. Any person claiming to be under no law is complicit in claiming to be God. I will decide. And that was a quote by John Piper. So that's kind of the nature of this guy. And then I put this in here because I think when we get to the end here, and I want you to remember what Jesus says about this, and he's talking about this time in Matthew 24, and this is what he says in part of it anyway. He says, "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will come, will arise, and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." So in this time, this time of 7 years, what's it say is going to happen to lawlessness? Yeah, what does that mean? Anything goes. Chaos. Less respect for the law, right? It's going to increase, so that means that there's always been this lawlessness, but it's going to become more and more until it becomes the norm, right? And then what's the result of that? And this is really super key. We should not be surprised that our Savior calls this out for what it is. And it's the key to what Paul is going to say. We're going to find at the end, it's going to be the key to this whole passage in terms of theology and application. What does Jesus say when this happens? What happens? When lawlessness increases, when this period hits, and this increase of lawlessness is happening, or sin is happening, what's the result? That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Many will be led astray. That's right. Okay, so I have some people that are going to read some passages for us, because we really have to nail down, and I really have to thank John MacArthur and his staff, because I wrote them an email asking them about this, and it wasn't John who answered me. I think he's not feeling too well, but one of his staff members did. It was really kind of them to do that, and they gave me way more than I needed. But we have to understand when he says temple of God, What is he saying? So I want, who's got the first one there? 2 Corinthians 6:16. I think it's Kevin.
"Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people."
And that's a quote from the Old Testament. But what is he saying there? Did everybody hear that? What are you saying? Where is the temple of God according to that passage?
The people of Israel.
People of Israel or possibly the church. Right? Because he's making, in the context of where he's using that, he's talking about the church. Okay, so who's got the second one?
Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Okay, did you guys all get that? Again, where is that temple that Paul is describing here?
Believers.
Huh? It's in the heart of believers, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? When you take, again, I'm really resisting here. I really want to go to the tabernacle and the tent and the dwelling there and what his ultimate goal was and what he says at the end of the Bible where he says, you know, it's going to be written on their hearts. We're not going to need buildings. We're not going to need temples. It's just going to come out freely. And as a believer, that's going to happen to you. You're not going to have to memorize any more scripture. It's going to be written on your heart one day. Isn't, amen. Isn't that just awesome? But in this church age, that's what he's talking about. We're the new temple of God is what Paul is saying. Okay, and then we have one more, I think. Who's got that? Tim.
God's temple, God will destroy that person. The temple of God, which you are, is holy.
Again, right? So, have you guys heard, and the reason I bring this up, you've heard that the Antichrist, the son of lawlessness, when he comes, that he's going to be like the Pope. Have you heard that? Come on, who hasn't heard that, right? Right? Many do believe that because of these passages, and when this lawless man is going to come into the temple of the Lord, and the usage that Paul uses time and time again is the church. This is why a lot of people think this is going to be a church leader. This is going to be somebody, he's either a church leader or somebody that is at least friendly enough to the church that he's going to come into the church and he's going to sit down and he's going to fool people and he's going to proclaim himself to be Jesus or God. Right? So this is where some of that comes from. Just in case you were ever wondering, you've heard that. Well, here it is. Because that temple, the use of temple and the way they use that. So John uses the word Antichrist. You've heard Antichrist, right? Everybody, when the Antichrist comes, even people who don't know, you know, Genesis from Matthew have heard of the Antichrist, right? So anybody know what anti means? Not wait, that's pretty. Both two people said not. Okay, another, yeah,
against.
Good. Any others? Opposite. Yeah, I guess it, you know, anti-seize, right? Have you? I know you've used anti-seize, haven't you? Yeah. Okay, everybody, all the gun guys are going, yeah, I use anti-seize. It's a Greek word, and it means oppose, to oppose, right? And then the other uses are, the official uses is substitute or in place of. Well, both of those terms actually apply here, don't they? Somebody who opposes the actual Christ or who steps in to be a substitute, okay, or in place of. So that's why John calls him the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist, because that's the attempt, and we're gonna work to this. I'm holding this close to my vest because it's all going to come up packed when we get here. So remember that this Antichrist or this son of perdition is in opposition and is trying to be a substitute. Both work here. Who was the other guy who was opposing Jesus and was called perdition, a son of perdition? There's only one or two uses of the perdition. Judas. And one could say that he was in opposition to Christ. Interesting, huh? And this is really amazing to me, this particular verse. I'm not sure why it's there. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?
claim to receive letters from me saying that the rapture has already happened. He says, I told you when I was there.
Yeah.
And it says seemingly received.
Which is totally right. It's 100% right there. But do you think he could have told us what he told him? I don't know. That's just me. I'll move on. It's just. What do you think the other letters were that he had at that time when he's writing this? Who do you think? Were there any other letters for him to write?
Well, he visited them right after Philip.
Right. So those churches had the letter to the Thessalonians. So what letters concerning the topic of Antichrist, rapture, second coming, and all of this, what do you think he was referring to? What can we know? What can we know from his other writings? And this is where this starts to get really big, because Paul does use scriptures, Old Testament, and other places here and there. And so I guess the point here that I'm going to make is he's told them an awful lot that we're not aware of. And we can only speculate, but there are some things that we know. Does he know, does he have anything on any of the Gospels, do you think, when he's writing this book? This is where if you study church history and, you know, how the canon came to us, it's a little bit helpful. So what do we know for certain? We know for certain he had Daniel. Specifically Daniel 9, 11, 12. If you read those chapters in Daniel, right after you read the Thessalonians, it starts to make a lot of sense, because there is, you know, there's the abomination of desolation. There's lots of material there. It was around. Ezekiel was around. Isaiah was around. Probably Matthew. It wasn't probably completed, but he had worked with Matthew. Matthew was kind of written sort of the way that Luke was, on an account where he probably had a bunch of paper he carried around with him until he eventually finished it. He certainly knew the story of the gospel. He traveled with Luke all through Acts. We know that Luke is writing the letter to Theophilus, right? He's already written Luke before he writes Acts. He finishes Acts before Paul is dead, or he would have included the final Acts of the Apostle Paul, but he ends at a particular point. So even though it may not have been officially written, we know that most of the material is there, and he's sitting with Luke quite a bit. He spent a lot of time with Peter. We know that from Acts. So he has a lot of information. He has basically all the information. It's just you wonder what was written. But also, he writes these letters, and he does tell them in the end of Thessalonians, share these things. Share these letters. These letters were meant to be shared. So in Thessalonians, the only letter he's probably shared is the letter to the Galatians, because it was his first letter, and the first Thessalonians. But as this goes on, everybody else gets at least those two letters. Does that make sense? It's just a little church trivia here, so that you can kind of fill in the blanks. Okay. 6. And now you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, now he's changed from neuter to a different usage of the word, the personal use, he who now restrains will do so until he is out of the way. Do the Thessalonians know who the restrainer is? Remember, know what is restraining, that's the neuter, and then he who restrains. So there is a person who is restraining. So do the Thessalonians know who that restrainer is? It says it right there. The answer is yes. It says, you know who it is. So he's told them. But he didn't tell us, did he? So they know, and we don't know what it is. And this was another one of those rabbit holes you can go on. And again, I have to thank the MacArthur team. You know, there are 8 really popular beliefs. I won't go through them. You know, it could be the church, it could be government, it could be the law. There's all these things. The most likely of them would be the archangel Michael, because we find other places where he's doing this, specifically in Daniel 10:20 and other places. But it's not going to be a human effort. But at any rate, my view and the view of many's is it's the Holy Spirit, could be using Michael to do it, could be using any number of things, but it's the Holy Spirit that does this, is doing the restraining. So, but what is the restraining when we're talking about restraining this Antichrist? What do you think that is? Restraining what?
Until the time.
That's right, exactly. That's exactly right. It is. That's the point of it. It's not so much who the restrainer is, although he did mention it to them and not us. Thanks, Paul. But the point is, in his time, he's making a different point. But that restraining, what is that?
The presence of the Holy Spirit in the church.
It could be that. That could be one of the tools that he's using, right? It's the Holy Spirit that's doing it, using the church. It could be using Michael. It could be using a combination of things. He could be brandishing the sword. Yeah, Michael, I'm going to. Yeah. If you read what John says, and again, we don't have the time to do this, but this whole thing is, it's like a wave coming and it's being held back. It's sort of like in Genesis 6, when mankind is just headed, in a handbasket, right, to a certain place. And he says, my spirit won't, and actually the word is contend with you always. In other words, I'm not going to hold this back forever. And he doesn't. And then he finally says, okay, flood. Pew. And he's going to hold this Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, back to a certain point, and then he's going to release him for a certain period of time. So that's the point of the restraining. But the key, as you said, Dean, is in his time. I think that's the purpose, is to hold it until the appointed time. And who appoints times? Just a few verses that I picked up, and there's many more than this. When Jesus says, go up to the festival yourselves, I'm not going up to the festival because my time has not fully come. And you remember when he did the wine in Cana, he says, woman, this is not my time. So there's a timing that is just God, and you can see it throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal? This is a great chapter in the Bible. I love it. Every day while I was with you in the temple, you never laid a hand on me. But this is your hour of dominion of darkness. How much time do they get? They get an hour. That's what he says. And that's all they get. You remember when he was with Caesar? He says, you think that you're controlling this? You're not. So he's in control. I think that's the point. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes and sets up kings. So whoever the restrainer is, he's putting the brakes on the man of lawlessness, assuring that he does not show up too early, too late, but at the exact time that God has decided. The mystery of lawlessness will not decide the revealing or the appearance of the lawless one. It is already here, but it will be restrained. And the next thing we learn is Jesus is going to kill him. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing the appearance of his coming. So when will the lawless one be revealed? When is that? Okay, we got the tribulation. When about is he going to be revealed as that person? At the end, yeah. So this is interesting. This is where you go back into Daniel to really find the answer to this. And it's going to be about the halfway mark. He's going to be here. His work is going to be going on. But then he's going to step out and he's going to be revealed at about the one half mark. So what is that? 42? Is that right? 42 months? Yeah, something like that. 42 would be what? 3.5. So right in the middle, that's when it's going to happen. And then the other question I have, what's the difference between kill and bring to nothing? Yeah.
Because you kill as taking care of and you're going to wipe him out. But bring to nothing means nobody will even know who he was.
Yeah. Quite literally, huh?
He's gone.
Yeah.
It means the end. Bring to nothing means that score into nothing.
Have you ever noticed that you go to a funeral and somebody all of a sudden becomes a little better looking, a little smarter, a little better at everything than they actually were when you knew them in life, right? I'm hoping that happens to me, actually. Yeah, so there can be a legacy that happens after somebody is dead that is actually larger than the actual them, right? That happens all the time. I think Amadeus, right, had a terrible life when he was there, but then his legacy afterwards grew and he was quite something afterwards, right? So it says, no, after he's killed, it's going to bring to nothing this life. It's not going to amount to anything, as you said. So I think that's pretty key here. There's not going to be a legacy. Okay. And the way I think that's going to happen is it's going to happen because Jesus, when he comes to do that, when he appears at the end, he's going to come in glory, and that glory is just going to wipe it out. Okay. And it's going to be his appearing. And here's what I got in Titus. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, so that when he comes, that whole lawless thing is put to bed. And that breath of mouth, I wonder what that word is. I don't know what it is. Okay, so let's talk about the dynamics or the rebellion. That's the rebel. And when we get here to verse 9, the Antichrist is DOA. He's already dead. He just got killed in the next verse, right? So when we arrive in verse 9, we find that the man of lawlessness is DOA. He was killed in verse 8 by Jesus. Paul is now going back. He has two things to do. Account for the man of lawlessness to be revealed. He did that. And what we take up now is the rebellion, the apostasy, the falling away. And that starts in verse 9. And it says, the coming of the lawless one by the activity or the working, another translation, perhaps better, of Satan will be with all false signs and wonders. What is the activity or working of Satan? You guys know this. Been taught this in Sunday school. When you were little wee lads. Huh? He's a deceiver. Always, right? It's always a lie, isn't it? Very good. Does Satan create anything? He creates trouble, huh? I never thought about that. He's a great imitator, isn't he? This man of lawlessness is going to have about 3.5 years. How long was Jesus' ministry? 3 years, right? And what did Jesus do when he was here? He fulfilled. But did he do some miracles? Had great signs. Had a ministry. Had followers. Right? This one here, by the activity of Satan, he's going to raise up his own Antichrist. And he's going to do great signs, great wonders. He's going to have a following, right? And it's his, and it's ironically, it's about 3 years. He's going to imitate the works of Christ, but they're going to be false. All right? And let's go on to this. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders. This is Jesus, and I put in there my parenthesis, in the service of a lie, as to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So here's that point where, if the church is here, that's who it means. If the church isn't here, it could be a lot of things, but it could be Israel, because it goes back to Isaiah. It could be the saints that are being converted after the rapture. Okay, so there's two possibilities. But the good news is it says, if possible. It didn't say it was going to happen. If it was possible, but guess what? If you're saved, it's not going to happen. Okay, and then verse 10. And with all deception and unrighteousness or wickedness, seems like they're the same thing, for those who are perishing because they did not welcome the love of the truth that they might be saved. What is the lie or the deception? And I've listed four things. He wants us to believe there are no laws that we are subject to. That's from the garden on, right? Always the great lie of Satan. He wants us to believe that the lawless one is God. We saw that in verse 4. Proclaiming himself to be God. He wants us to believe that the truth is not worth loving. And you'll see in verse 10 it says, they did not welcome the love of the truth. Unrighteousness is more pleasurable than the way of truth. Those are the lies that he's outlining in this text. Unrighteousness is more pleasurable than the way of truth, and the love of truth is not worth it, and so on. So he's going to use everything he has. And who's going to be deceived? He says, with all deception of unrighteousness, who's going to be deceived? Those who are perishing. Okay. And who are they? The unsaved. Who does it say they are? Interesting use here. Remember I said, what's going to happen? What did Jesus say is going to happen during this time? Your love is going to what? It's going to grow cold. It says here, the love of truth, right? They did not welcome the love of truth. He didn't welcome it. Well, he does that later. The love of truth, the love of the truth of God, your love for Jesus, it was given to you. You remember when he said, which is the greatest commandment in the law? What did Jesus say? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, right? Okay? And then what was the other one? To love your neighbor as yourself. So that isn't happening here, and people who are perishing aren't going to have that. It starts out with love. And on account of this, God sends them a working delusion so they may believe what is false. Why? Did that catch anybody, that God's going to send them a working delusion? Did anybody go, wow, that doesn't seem right? Yeah. Yeah, it's a tough one, isn't it? This is a really uncomfortable question that I asked you. Remember I said that Satan has this working and God has a working. And almost anything that Satan does, God is going to rebut that with. He's got some, you know, when he caused Adam and Eve to sin, he rebuts that immediately. And inside of the curse is the first prophecy of redemption through us. And then when he says, you know, you're going to bruise his heel and he's going to crush your head. That's the first prophecy in the Bible. And it's contained in the curse. But he's always working against whatever Satan is doing. And remember in this tribulation, the church has been pulled out. Love will grow cold. And they've seen all this. They've seen it all. They've seen this happen. And it's kind of like they still don't believe. And at some point he says, just like with the flood, he says, I'm not going to do this anymore. And he's going to say, you want to believe that? You want to be selfish? You want no law? You want to love pleasure more than the truth? Fine. We're going to make that easy for you. It's a hard truth. In order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And I thought this through and I just wanted to read this to you. I wrote this out because I never was going to be able to do it from memory. I believe that the deception of unrighteousness in verse 10 is the lie that unrighteousness is going to make you happier, that is going to bring you greater pleasure than truth. Paul puts it this way, put off your old self which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through desires of deceit. That's in Ephesians 4:22. In other words, our desires have been deceived to the point that we love unrighteousness. A person who loves pleasure, unrighteous pleasure, is in a state of an affectional deception. The alternate to believing truth, according to verse 12, is to find more pleasure, more satisfaction in unrighteousness than we do in truth. So, if the love of the truth is offered to us in any way and we say, no, I don't want to love the truth, even if you could make me, I don't want it, I am committed to this pleasure in verse 12, and thus you are condemned. This is the opposite of believing. So that the heart of the nature of believing we are not, so that we are not condemned, but rather saved through believing the truth, is to love the truth more than pleasure. This is not a mental condition. but an effectual persuasion. Those who are saved find the truth more pleasurable than unrighteousness and have a love for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is critical because in our hearts are in love with, or if our hearts are in love with the truth, then Satan cannot persuade us mentally to believe something false. So that's a lot of words to say what this, I think, says better in Deuteronomy. It says, if a prophet or a dreamer or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go to other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And that's how it's put in Deuteronomy. So it comes back to this whole thing of love, isn't it? It's about an affection of the heart. You can't do it with your mind. So I knew we were just going to barely get through this in time, so I rushed through that last part, but I think that's really critical. You can see all the signs and the miracles, the false signs, and you know, they're going to take you away that is contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the law of God, and contrary to the love of God. And these can be tests, but the test is just like that Jesus said, to love the Lord your God. And then his salutation, as we have, and I want to just go down to verse 16, where it says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort you, your hearts, and establish them in every good word. And he starts that in 13. He says, but we are bound to give thanks. And then he ends with that. And I think it's really interesting that he says that you have, God chose you from the beginning to be saved. And somebody said that earlier, that from the foundations. So you have this, but Paul's going to rebut this. He's going to say, but this is for them perishing. For you Thessalonians, or you Sun Riverites that are here, God always chose you from the beginning to sit right here in Sunday school and hear this. And how long ago was that? Huh? How long ago was that? For you new earthers, that's like 6,000 years. For you old earthers, that's like billions of years ago, or well before that, right? How long? A long time ago. There's really something too big and too wonderful to put into words if you have the truth and the love of Jesus Christ and you've been called. And in verse 16, we're told what? Our God and Father loved us, and he's given us an eternal comfort. So he goes, kind of brings us right back to the beginning where he says, we don't want you to be troubled over this. Don't be alarmed. And he goes through this pretty nightmarish scene about this rebel, the rebellion, who he is, and a great amount of detail that we can't get through today, obviously. But at the end he says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. You were chosen from the beginning to be saved. That's you guys, if you believe. If you believe, if you love the truth more than you love pleasure, and your nature is to love pleasure, trust me. I went to Leatherby's last night. And I held myself down to just a little small scoop, because I knew the truth of the matter was I wasn't going to feel good afterwards, but I sure wanted to. So anyway, guys, thank you. That's 2 Thessalonians. I'm sorry, that's a lot of material. We were drinking from a fire hose, but that's chapter 2. At least you don't have to listen to it for 13 sessions. So anyhow, Lauren will finish this up next week. And remember, what goes on in class stays in class. We don't tell Lauren I gave him a compliment. It's the main thing. Jim? Yeah.